We're going to look at a section. Well, actually, we're going to do the whole 46th chapter. And it's interesting because it's a rehashing of the idolatry that's been expressed in three other sections in this book. But there's more detail about what these idols were looked at by the Babylonians and how they fell. And it's an interesting process. Now, we don't even know what these names are anymore, Nebo and Bel and so on. But the people in Israel knew what they were at the time. And it was real apparent what they knew. And they weren't practicing idolatry much at the time of Isaiah when he wrote this. But as we'll see in this text here, other components related to it are still here in different forms. So I'll read through verses 1 to the end of the chapter here, and then we'll go over them individually. Bel boweth down, Nebo stoopeth. Their idols are upon the beast and upon the cattle. The things that ye carried about are made a load, a burden to the weary beast. They stoop, they bow down together. They could not deliver the burden, but themselves are gone into captivity. Hearken unto me, house of Jacob, and all the remnant of the house of Israel that have been born by me from their birth, that have been carried from the womb, and even to old age I am he, and even to hoar hairs will I carry you. I have made and I will bear, yea, I will carry and will deliver. To whom will you liken me and make me equal and compare me that we may be like? Such as lavish gold out of the bag and weigh silver in the balance. They hire a goldsmith and he maketh a god. They fall down, yea, they worship. They bear it upon the shoulder and carry it and set it in its place, and it standeth from its place. Shall it not move? Yea, one may cry unto it, yet can it not answer nor save him out of his trouble? Remember this and show yourselves men. Bring it again to mind, O ye transgressors. Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is none else. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure, calling a ravenous bird from the east, the man of my counsel from a far country. Yea, I have spoken it. I will also bring it to pass. I have purposed it. I will also do it. And then finally, he closes with, hearken unto me, ye stout-hearted that are far from righteousness. I bring near my righteousness. It shall not be far off, and my salvation shall not tarry. And I will place salvation in Zion for Israel, my glory. So he starts off this section giving a very caustic, humiliating statement against these idols. And this is God speaking in the first person here through Isaiah, where he says, Bel boweth down, Nebo stoopeth. Their idols are upon the beasts and upon the cattle. The things that ye carried about are made a load, a burden to the weary beast. They stoop, they bow down together. They could not deliver the burden, but themselves are gone into captivity. And we have to look at this as being given about 710, 715 BC. And it's about the Babylonian idols and about the Babylonian captivity of the Jews ending. So figure 710 or so, and we're going fast forward to 539, 535, around then. This is when the captivity ended, when Cyrus the Persian was given this command by God, prophesied in Scripture that we read just a few weeks ago, to go capture the Jews or capture the Babylonians and release the Jews from captivity. So God is giving this prophecy long time before it happens and saying, this is what's going to happen. He's speaking about the helplessness of these Babylonian idols, Bel and Nebo. They can't do anything. But people foolishly fall down and worship these things. He's trying to make a contrast here in the first verse about his omnipotence, his power. He's all powerful. There's nobody like him. There's nobody that can challenge God with success. There's nobody that is any greater power than God. It doesn't exist against the foolishness of these crazy idols that are made out of wood and covered with gold and silver. It begins speaking kind of figuratively about these two Babylonian deities, Bel and Nebo. About the time this was given, as I'd mentioned earlier, the temptation to idolatry had pretty much gone away in Israel. It hadn't been eliminated, but it had gone away from what it was before. And the warnings, though, are relevant because the concepts of falling into idolatry hadn't gone away. And what God is saying here, hey, look, it's me to pay attention to, not these idols. They can't do anything. I can do something. The influences that idolatry had taken in its different form were political, sexual, economic, theological. People were worshiping these things and not God. We get into the book of Revelation, and one of the aspects of the elimination of Babylon is the system of commerce that came out of Neo-Babylon that people worshiped instead of God. So that's the idolatry when you're worshiping these things. I'm not saying, you know, like if you want to wash your car or you like to polish your shoes or something, that's not idolatry. It's a love for these things instead of God. That's idolatry. And it takes many forms. But you got to understand the degree of attraction that qualifies it as idolatry, where you're really worshiping this stuff. It sounds kind of kooky to us, you know. Who's going to bow down to a car or something? You should see some of the people that do these things. They're out there. Now, above all else, it comes through evil Bible teachers, evil prophets, liars, deceivers. There is a powerful influence that comes by people that teach things that are not of God. And I was dealing with one just yesterday. And they would not look at the scripture. They just wanted to talk about what other people say about it. I said, well, no, let's look at what the scripture says. Well, yeah, but Joe says, or Fred says, I don't care what they say. Let's look at the scripture. They refuse to look at the scripture. False prophets are everywhere. They have invaded the church. They have steered people away from God and into self. And Paul says in Galatians 1, he says, look, if I was just serving man, I would not be serving God. But there is a whole culture that has been built up in the last 40 or 50 years about this seeker-sensitive movement. You give people what they want. Maybe by giving them what they want, we can then tell them about God. Well, what you win people to is what they expect. You do a bait and switch and people are gone. It doesn't work and it never has. If you've ever visited one of these seeker-sensitive churches, it's just a pagan supermarket of nicety. The doctrine of nice. Be nice. There is no doctrine of nice in the Bible. It's salvation by grace through faith. And they don't even talk about that. They talk about creature comforts. They talk about getting a better job. They talk about career planning. They talk about meals. They talk about everything except obeying God and salvation by grace through faith. They don't want to offend people because it's the doctrine of man. It is not the doctrine of God. That's what is happening now. That's what was happening back then. This stuff is addressed to everybody in every age because every age has its own challenges. And you look at these big churches today, and most churches, it's anything but the truth of Scripture. Or if it is, it's watered down so much as to not be offensive. You know, one of the big devil's biggest lies is not that he's not there, although that is a big one too, is that he's not in there. Well, he wouldn't do that. Soften the devil that's trying to take you away from the truth of Scripture. These temptations harmed the Israelites. They harm the church today. And the only truth in this world for these issues is the Word of God. Without the Word of God, we don't have a mooring, a bearing, a common set of morality to adhere to. You know, you can say, well, gee, I know how to be nice. I mean, I know that's wrong or this is wrong. That's because it came out of Scripture into the culture. That's why you know that. That's why you know that. The Word of God is true in every age, at all times, and all places. It's absolute truth. It is not relative truth to some time and not others. I've heard people say, well, yeah, but that part of the Bible is cultural. I said, well, what does that mean? Well, you know, it just means pertain to then, not now. Really? How do you know that? Well, it just is. They can't explain it. Frequently that'll happen because it's the man-centered philosophy that you're trying to push instead of the God-centered philosophy or direction. It's what I want. It's what I want. And as a result of that, you miss God's word. You miss what God has given us. Look what 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 say. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Now, the Apostle Paul is not saying here, well, some Scripture is good. He's saying all of it. That's why it's so important to know the whole counsel of God. Paul even says in Acts chapter 20, he's talking to the Ephesians, he says, I taught you the whole counsel of God. I taught you everything. But go into another church today and see what you get. You get pithy little lessons about different things about being nice. And if they use Scripture at all, it's one or two verses or a part of a verse. They won't teach you the Bible. They're afraid of it. I'm afraid of God. I have a great fear of God. And I'm going to do what he wants because of that. I know what he can do to me. And he doesn't want to do that because he's revealed himself to us and he wants us to grow in Christ-likeness throughout our lives. It's called sanctification. Throughout our lives after our salvation experience. In this first verse, it's like there's a little drama being laid out here, and it's evil. It's evil. These human actors and are pitted against these figures, Bel and Nebo, that are led by the demonic spirits behind them that God wants us to avoid. Scripture gives the clearest proof of this. Nebo is strange, unintelligible, is a false deity to most Christians. People never heard of these names. But there are others. There are others. Those names were the names of the idols that the Babylonians used. even in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul talks about the false prophets, the false teachers that are led by these demonic spirits. So it's not just an idol. The worst of it, they don't say anything. The worst of it is the false teachers that steer you away from the truth of the scripture. Acts 17:11. These people called the Bereans would listen to the Apostle Paul and think, man, this is great stuff. He's really teaching some good stuff here. Let's go home and check it out with scripture just to make sure. That's the proof. Scripture. Only scripture. Look what Apostle John says in 1 John 4:1. Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God. Because many false prophets are gone out into the world. If it doesn't square with scripture, push it away, get away from it. Because it's spiritual poison to take this stuff in. It's spiritual poison. It takes the edge off of your belief. Doesn't take it away. You can't get unsaved, but it'll take the edge off. It'll take the edge off of you wanting to go to church. It'll take the edge off of you wanting to learn more about the scripture. Take the edge off of you talking to others about Christ. That's what the devil wants to do. You go back to Numbers and you look at the story of Balaam and Balak, and the net of that story is if you can't get them to deny God, corrupt them. Works just as good. You corrupt them and they don't care anymore about God. And they at that point in time, to the Jews, it was, get them involved in the cults in Canaan and get them involved with the Canaanite women. Go there and seduce the men so that they won't want God, because that's against God, but they're having a great time now, so maybe we just push God aside for the time being. It's exactly what the devil wants. Try the spirits, because many false prophets are gone into the world. Try the spirits. Bel Marduk was the chief god of Babylon. And Nebo, also known as Nabu, he was thought to be his son from what we know about the Babylonian gods. And that's given actually in Jeremiah 39. But what is important is there's no way to stop God's plan. Nobody can do that. Nobody can do that. God says, several hundred years earlier, hey, I'm going to release these Jews from captivity in Babylon by Cyrus. Well, who ever heard of Cyrus 150 years before? No one. But it's the test of the prophet that these prophecies came true. See, the prophets would have some near-term prophecies and some far-term prophecies. If the near-term prophecy did not come true, he was a false prophet, and he needed to be executed. Being a prophet in Israel was a serious endeavor, because when they were actually carrying out the Mosaic law, they would actually do this. Somebody that was teaching away from what God had said did not need to be there. The same thing is going to happen at the end of the tribulation when the Jews finally cry out to the Messiah to return, when they finally realize what they had done to him. And it's the leaders that will do this, and they will start killing the false prophets at that time. The Lord gave Isaiah in visions, if you will, about Bel bowing down in shame and defeat, and Nebo stooping and falling. Persia conquered Babylon, and Babylon was not saved by these false deities. I mean, I can imagine the religious teachers in Babylon going into their temple and praying to these crazy idols of wood covered with gold and silver that don't move, don't say anything, aren't alive, have never reached out to the people. Matter of fact, the problem is they're made by the people. They take things out of the ground, somebody makes them up, And then somebody carries them over to the temple, sets them in a place where they'd never move, and then people go in there and bow down and chant and do all kinds of crazy things, cut themselves, mark their bodies up, and nothing happens. Cyrus still comes in and conquers the Babylonians. The idol doesn't say anything. Nothing happens. In ancient times, this is what happens in all wars, you know, there's booty, there's war souvenirs, if you will. I know when I was growing up, it was after the Second World War, and all the men that were on our street had been in the war, and they all had a ton of stuff they brought back. German bayonets and flags and guns and Japanese stuff too, and who knows what. It always happens. Well, back then, they would put the stuff on these carts and these beasts of burden, you know, the cattle and so on, and take that back to their own country. And the carriages were, in this instance, heavy laden. They could hardly even carry this stuff. There were so many of them to describe these verses. It was a burden even to the carts and the beast of burden, because there was so much plunder of these idols. These were not little amulets like this. These were big things, you know. The bigger the idol, the more the lies. It's crazy what they did. You know, we look at this today, knowing Jesus being on this side of the cross, and think, who would ever do that? Look out there, folks. Look at the New Agers. There's plenty of people that are doing these things. There's plenty of people that have that. If they're in polite company, they won't say anything about this. But you'd be surprised, the people that follow these things that are outside of the Bible. The prophet is mocking these things. He's mocking them being taken down, broken into pieces, have no effect on anybody, and they put them all on these carts and in sacks. You know, the booty that they took was just huge. And they got so much gold and silver. They laid them on these camels and these mules, and they transported them back to Media and Persia. The wagons were ready to break down, is the imagery that's shown here in these verses. And it's this sarcastic mocking, saying, yeah, these idols are so good and they're so great that we took them all as war booty, and they're breaking down the horses and the camels and the carts that they're on. The idols could not save the Babylonians. And those people who had led the Jews captive at the direction of God were now captive themselves. And the idols couldn't do anything about it. Well, God moves on here and he says, "You listen to God. Listen to God." It's what he's saying. "Hearken unto me, O house of Jacob, and all the remnant of the house of Israel that have been born by me from their birth and have been carried from the womb, and even to old age, I am he, and even to hoary hairs will I tarry you. I have made and I will bear, yea, I will carry and will deliver." The hoary hairs, gray hair. It's another ancient term for gray hairs, meaning older people. God is now saying, listen to me, like he's done in so many other places in this book. He also keeps us and them throughout our lives if we follow them. You know, God does so many things for us that we don't even realize. If you obey him, it's the straightest path through our life. It's the straightest path with the least amount of harm, least amount of irritation, the least amount of distress. He's talking about this being from the time of conception to old age, the Lord watches over us that are his. Things could be a lot worse. things could be a lot worse. I recently heard a story, unbelieving family, that there was an incredible amount of incest and just terrible things happening. And you go, they don't know God. They don't know God. They haven't made that profession of faith. God doesn't protect people in the same way that he does the unbelievers, that he does the believers. Because, you see, he's given us the path of righteousness. He's given us the path through this world to protect us, to avoid things, to stay away from spiritual wickedness, to stay away from harmful situations. It's not just common sense. It's God's law about how we love him and do what he wants. He guides us and we follow him as he commands us. Most of us are completely unaware of what God is doing in our lives. You know, when things are going good or they're not happening, they're not too bad, you don't give it. You don't give that thankfulness to God. You just figure, well, things are a little better right now than they were whenever. And look at some other lives. Look at the news. Look at the paper. We are blessed, not just because we know God, but it is God doing this in our lives. It's him that does it. These idols were going to be a heavy burden to everybody. And, you know, the imagery that he's using here is this burden was on these animals and on these carts. But it's to everybody that carries these idols. God says, I am he who is with you to meet all your needs. He rescued them from the Babylonian exile. He rescued them from the slavery in Egypt. And we see these things in Scripture. That's why I say knowing the Scripture and seeing how God has done these things will build our confidence in obeying him. We should not fret about the sufficiency of his provisions. And doesn't mean we don't plan, but there's a big difference between planning something and worrying about it. Worry is not a spiritual gift. It is terrible to do that. It takes you away from actually planning something securely. Look what the Lord said himself in the book of Matthew. Therefore, I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what you shall eat or what you shall drink, nor yet for your body, that ye shall put on. Is not life more than food and the body than raiment? Behold, the fowls of the air, for they sow not, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feedeth them. Are not ye much better than they? Which of you, by taking thought, and he's talking about worry here, can add one cubit to his stature? And why take ye thought for raiment? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They toil not, neither do they spin. And yet I say unto you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Wherefore, if God so clothe the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? Therefore take no thought, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or wherewithal shall we be clothed? For after all these things do the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knoweth that ye have need of all these things. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Take therefore no thought for the morrow, for the morrow shall take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. So what he's saying is you trust God, you don't worry. You don't get all upset about things. You just do careful planning and expect God to provide. It doesn't mean you don't have to work. Doesn't mean you don't have to think and plan. It means you don't have to fret and worry about it and get in a tizzy and covet what somebody else has. Don't do that. You don't need to do that. As a believer, God will provide. So God moves on here to talk about himself as not having an equal, as he has frequently in this book of Isaiah. So verses 5 to 7 of chapter 46 read, "To whom will ye liken me and make me equal and compare me that we may be like? Such as lavish gold out of the bag and weigh silver in the balance. They hire a goldsmith and he maketh it a god. They fall down, yea, and they worship. They bear it upon the shoulder. They carry it and set it in its place and standeth from its place. Shall it not remove? Yea, one may cry unto it, and yet can it not answer, nor save him out of his trouble." You know, God has said this many times in this book. To whom will ye liken me and make me an equal and compare me? Now, this is kind of a concluding verse for the last section and opening up the next section. Because he's also talking about how these idolater craftsmen would make these idols. And we've seen this in the past because he's brought this out before. They carve wood, and then the wood that's not used in the carving, they heat their food with it, or warm their house with it. So what, this is special wood somehow? This is an idol? This is a god? Then they cover it with gold, and they weigh it out, and They pour gold out from a bag, and with a balance they weigh the silver. Once the metal is purchased, the next step is for the smith to fashion it into something. But the whole idea is it's somebody making this thing and people believe that's a god. The devil is behind these crazy notions, leading people astray from God. It's not a living God. These things do nothing. Absolutely nothing. The workers themselves are unable to make any God. They can't do it. This is dead. It is never going to be alive. This is the fourth time that idols are being described in the book of Isaiah. The materials come from beneath the earth. You got foolish human craftsmen that make them, and then you got even more foolish people that are worshiping them. God does not approve of this in any way, and that's why he's mocking this as supreme foolishness. Then they take it and they put it in a temple, and people go in there and worship these, as I'd mentioned earlier. There's no life-giving animation in any idol. They're dead. The only time the Bible talks about an idol coming alive is the middle of the Great Tribulation. The false prophet is going to make a puppet-type image of the Antichrist. He's going to place it in the Holy of Holies in the temple. Satan is going to cause it to come alive. And that is the abomination of desolation. There's only one time in the scripture where that has ever discussed happening. And at that time, it's the start of the last half of the tribulation. And the Antichrist will turn against the Jews. And we'll see that two-thirds of them die in the tribulation. Now, God moves on to say, remember me. Remember me. Don't take me out of your memory. Where he says, remember this and show yourselves men. Bring it again to mine, O transgressors. Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is none else. I am a God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure, calling a ravenous bird from the east, the man of my counsel from a far country. Yea, I have spoken, I will also bring it to pass. I have purposed it, I will also do it. And Isaiah here, God through Isaiah is just showing the absurdity of comparing God to an idol or of these false heathen gods. I mean, it's absolutely absurd. As I've said, and as the scripture says many, many times, they're useless. They can't deliver anybody out of anything other than the money you got to pay for them. You're getting delivered out of your money, and that's about it. And he's here saying, let Israel remember and show themselves men, that is, be firmly assured of the folly of idolatry. Now, there were transgressors in Israel that found these things to be attractive. There's an alluring temptation. It didn't have, at the time of Isaiah, when this was written, it didn't have the prevalence that it did in earlier eras, but the temptation, again, is still there. And what God's saying is, look, you look at the past lessons. Look what I have done in your country. And rest on that to know who I am. What I did in times past. He took them out of Egypt after 400 years of captivity. He caused the Egyptians to want to push them out. And they gave the Jews a lot of gifts in doing so. He parted the Red Sea. He brought about the Passover. All the plagues that he brought to finally cause Pharaoh to push the Jews out. They came across the Red Sea on dry riverbed, and they met with God in so many other instances. He says, think about the time I delivered you from Midian, from Ammon, the Philistines, Zerah. The time of Zerah was during Asa's reign, when miraculously Asa's armies wiped out Zerah because what God had done, not them. And we know about Sennacherib and the Assyrians, what they did, and how they couldn't get to Jerusalem, even though they tried. And what God says, if you look at the beginning of those verses that I just read there, it's really interesting because in the Hebrew, he says, I am El. And then he says, I am Elohim. El is the mighty one, God the Father. Elohim is plural, the Godhead. The three persons of the Godhead, where he says in that verse that I just read, we, because he's talking about God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And then he goes on to say, look, just look at what I have said is going to happen. Then it happens. No one can do that except me. No one can do that except me. He's stable. What he says is settled. It's fixed. It's established. And I know I've mentioned this before, but the Hebrew language only has two tenses. Biblical Hebrew has two tenses. A verb that is completed in its action and a verb that is incomplete. It hasn't happened yet. All the prophetic sections of the Bible are written in the perfect, the completed tense. In other words, God is saying, this is already done. It hasn't happened in the time chronology that's going on in the world, but it's happened. It's going to happen. There's assurance. It will not change. It will be purposed or in his plan in human affairs. He said, I have done what I'm going to do. And I have made it happen. It will not be frustrated in any way. I will never change what I'm doing. And us knowing this should have a strengthened faith in what God has said, what he's going to do, that his plans are accomplished. If he could be subordinated in any way, we'd lose our faith in a heartbeat. We'd say, oh, that demon there got God. But what, you know, what do you mean the strength of God? But there isn't anybody that can challenge him. There isn't anybody that can take his power. There isn't anybody that can do what he can do. We have peace. that surpasses all understanding because of the authority of God, the certainty of God, and the prophetic parts of Scripture are the best way to see that, because nobody can predict the future in the way this is given. Now, this section closes here with God saying he's calling a ravenous bird from the east. And the word there is eilete. And it's used in other forms in a few other verses, but this is the only place where it's used like this in the Bible. And it's referring to a hunting bird like a hawk. And I'm sure you've all seen the hawks. They circle around waiting to find a rodent, and then they just dive down and get it, pick it up, and are gone. And some of us have even seen some of the eagles get the salmon out of the lake. And I don't know how they do it, but they can come down on the lake and grab those salmon with their talons and lift it up and take it back to their nest. And they swoop down and they grab it and they're gone. Well, that's how God is describing Cyrus coming in to Israel, into Babylon to free the captives in Israel. So it's a reference, and the east is Persia, obviously, and it's an incredible imagery, you know, of these ravenous birds. There's other spots in the Bible that compares birds to a warlike prince, you know, like an eagle or so, and Jeremiah 49, Ezekiel 17, and there's a few other places, but Cyrus, as we've looked at in the past, he came in to Babylon, and the Babylonians were just partying down there. They had this big drunken orgy going on, and they didn't even know it was happening until it happened. We see this in Daniel, the handwriting on the wall. So God is saying, I have spoken it. I'm going to bring it to pass. Nothing is able. Nothing is able to control him. Heaven and earth will pass away sooner than one small portion of the word of God. Look what the Lord Jesus said, Matthew 5:18, for verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, not one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass in the law till all be fulfilled. And he's what he's talking about, the little teeny characters that are parts of letters of the Hebrew language. He's saying none of this stuff is going to pass until it's all done. Everything the scripture talks about will happen. Everything. And then finally, God is pleading to the apostate Jews to come to salvation, where he says, hearken to me, stout-hearted, that are far from righteousness. I bring near my righteousness. It shall not be far off, and my salvation shall not tarry. And I will place salvation in Zion for Israel, my glory. Now, it's directed at the nation Israel, but it sure does apply to the entire world, because there's so many people that just won't accept the salvation that God offers. He offers this, and he calls them stout or stubborn-hearted. They have hard hearts, and they're proud, and they're haughty, and they think that their wisdom that they have acquired here in time and space gives them power and strength, as opposed to God. They are stout in their hearts against God by what they do. You've seen them. You've seen them ridicule the Bible and their ordinances, and they even mock at sin and any religion. And it's like the Sadducees, you know, they mock Jesus about the resurrection, about the future of a soul after it leaves the body. Well, you see people today doing the same thing. No. When you die, it's just all over. It's done. They have no validity for saying those things. And we got the word of God that is given by God and provable over and over and over again. They don't want that. They don't want that. This verse also points to the last deliverance of the Jewish people with the establishment of the Messianic kingdom that starts pretty soon after the end of the tribulation, when they will all cry out for him that are left. They'll want his salvation. Israel will finally realize at that time the mission that God gave her to bring the Bible to the world. Every one of the writers are Jewish, and the Messiah. And without the Messiah, without belief in the Messiah, our Lord Jesus, there's no way to get to heaven. And they will realize that at the end of the tribulation. Let's pray.